Good morning. I've been informed that it's after 11, so I was supposed to be here. Sorry for the delay. It's a real blessing to be back here again. Every time I'm here, I really feel the presence of God. And I think whether it's in your Pastor Vic's sermons or in your music, I really feel like this family here puts God first. And it's a wonderful thing to experience, and we like visiting here for that reason. And I pray that God will continue to strengthen that and cultivate that, because that's not always the case if you go visiting around. But it's always a blessing to be in a place where God is honored above all things. That's just what I wanted to say. So thank you for having me again. Obviously, it wasn't too bad last week. let us have a quick prayer before we read the Word of God. Almighty God and Father in heaven, thank you for your Word, through which you communicate your wisdom to us, your prophecy, your desire for our hearts. We thank you, God, that through your Word you plant seeds of hope, faith, and love in us. You give us the promise of a harvest. You give us the hope of resurrection and an eternal life. It is through this word, Lord, that we come to know Jesus, your Son, and how wonderful life is when we come to know Jesus. So we pray, Lord, that as we hear the word today, that we will hear it gratefully, humbly, and with open hearts and minds, that we might truly draw near to you, and that you might draw near to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The reading today is from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon's spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Amen. If I were to give this sermon a title, it would be Book Therapy and Building Therapy. It's a beautiful book. The book of Nehemiah is a wonderfully hopeful book. I'm not going to be able to do it justice, but bear with me. I hope to share at least some of its beauty, its magnificence, its ability to teach us to hope even when things seem very hopeless or difficult. In one sense, the books of Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah are all of a piece. They're also seemingly straightforward historical accounts of the restoration of Judah, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra, however, as we noted last week, was also showing us what wisdom looks like, what it means to be healed by God's work in history. apostasy and idolatry had destroyed the nations of Israel and Judah. The only healing, naturally, would be returning to the Lord. In order to return to the Lord, the people had to care about the things that were dear to the Lord. Just as Ezra's great desire was for the law of God, Nehemiah likewise had a great passion for returning to restore Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah opens with a report and then a prayer. The report is not good news. It begins, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." It's distressing news, and Nehemiah's first reaction is to mourn and to pray. So many times in my life I look back on it and I think, why was that not my first reaction? That should always be the first thing we do, is to come before God and hand it to God. As the Proverbs say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It also says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. Why is God always second, third, or fourth on the list? I'll try this, I'll try that. Oh, I should pray. Things aren't, well, why would the number one solution be so far down the list? And Nehemiah's prayer, he does that. He acknowledges God and God's goodness. He acknowledges the faithfulness of God, his own sins and the sins of his people. And the prayer also is a reminder of the former promises of God. We are so forgetful. But God has promised things before that are still operational today. They haven't been canceled. He says, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." If you think your faith is weak or your fear of the Lord is weak, remember Nehemiah includes us in that. He says, servants who desire to fear your name. It begins with a desire for God. If you have a true desire for God, God will build that into faith. I believe that. I believe that's the mustard seed. Everything begins with prayer. We can't do it, but God can. Now, it's very interesting here. It's only after we've heard of the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem and the prayer to the Lord God of heaven that finally we learn the occupation and social status of Nehemiah. And he says, quite simply, "For I was the king's cupbearer." It's like a bomb going off. Imagine the humility. In our times, we think cupbearer, so what? Isn't that a servant that just sort of hands out drinks? Kind of like when you go to those salons or those art shows and there's someone with the tray of champagne. No, a cupbearer in the ancient world is almost like a secretary of state. He's pretty much one of the few people that has audience with the king. He's right up close there. He knows pretty much everything the king is planning. This is an amazingly high position in the Persian Empire. And only now he happens to casually mention, "I was the king's cupbearer." That's the humility of Nehemiah. And obviously, because of that position, we learn in the following chapter that this gives him an opportunity to ask the king for a special favor. He says, "I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. The king doesn't ask for time to think about it. He doesn't say, well, Nehemiah, the political situation's a little complicated. Let's plan this properly. No. How long will you be gone? And that also shows how much the king values Nehemiah. When will you come back? I still need you. So he comes back to Judah. And last week, as you may have remembered, I told you that there are Persian coins that archaeologists have found that are stamped with Yehuda Madinata, which means province of Judah. The Persians were very favorable to the Jews, contrary to the Babylonians and Assyrians earlier. But he comes back to Jerusalem, and it says, then I arose in the night with a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do, and we read about him going from gate to gate, examining the whole city. And he says, you see the distress we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the walls of Jerusalem. And the people there say, let us rise and build. It's exciting. In the ruins of Jerusalem, Nehemiah sees hope. He sees the renewal of the city. That's the nature of faith. Something I've struggled with for decades. How do we look at ruin, at decay, at destruction, and see the possibility of rebuilding? But faith not only builds, it rebuilds, and it heals. And this is the very important message of Nehemiah. It heals. In chapter 3, we hear a list of the builders and the portions of the wall they're building. We get down into the details. This guy that was just a few weeks ago, maybe, standing next to the Persian king in all of his finery, is now at the construction site with, you know, dust spattered over his clothes. And when you serve God, you have to be ready to go anywhere and take on any task. Nehemiah is that way. He's a wonderful role model. He says, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel, next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. To the modern ear, again, we might think that's repetitive, but it's almost as if God wants us to see the physical details of the work. It's not abstract. This is concrete, tangible work. I remember my buddy came over to help me fix a door once. I've had to fix a few in my time. I'm not good at that kind of thing, but it was, you know, I can see this, you know, the hinges, the parts, you know, hanging it, the struggle. That's what they're doing, only these are much bigger doors. But God is not just a God of thoughts, of ideas. God is also the God of everyday work. It's consecrated, remember? They build a portion, it's consecrated. It's holy work. The things you do with your hands is holy work when it's given to God. And though the building commences, Nehemiah meets much opposition from some provincial officials that we mentioned last week. They resent the favors that the returned Jews are receiving from the Persian king. They probably have a lot of shady business, too, that's going to be interrupted. So Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Gershom, the Arab, and others, they mock Nehemiah and the Jews for trying to rebuild the holy city. And the enemies decide to attack them while they're working. And that's one of the sad realities of life. If you set out to do something good for the Lord, be prepared. There are going to be people that don't want you to do that. They don't want you to do good. They don't want you to repair things. We have that at work in our world right now. There are many people that are willing or desirous of change, of rebuilding, of fixing things, and there are forces that don't want them fixed. The plot, however, is revealed, and the Jews arm themselves to defend their lives and their work and the work of their hands. And they're literally, you know, a mortar in one hand and a sword in the other. Can you imagine trying to do construction that way? Construction's hard enough. I did a little bit of it as a late teen and in my early 20s, but I can't imagine having to do it with the threat of imminent attack any moment. It's kind of what's going on in Ukraine, isn't it? It happens. Nehemiah says, I looked and arose and I said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Imagine that kind of dedication. Moving on to chapter 5, throughout the building project, Nehemiah has to deal with unscrupulous nobles who are practicing usury, a conspiracy against his own life in chapter 6, then threatening letters after the completion of the wall in the same chapter. And then in chapter 7, we have this memorial list of the captives who returned to Jerusalem. Remember, just as they're looking forward, they're also looking backwards. That's kind of the beauty of Ezra and Nehemiah, those writings, is that as we look to the future, we don't let go of the past. The past teaches us how to go into the future. In chapter 10, we have a list of all who signed a covenant to follow God's laws and act justly. In chapter 11, we have a list of those who dwelled in Jerusalem. Again, there's a heavy emphasis on social memory, on remembering. Chapter 12 records the priests and the Levites now serving, details the dedication of the wall, as well as listing the responsibilities for the upkeep of the temple. And in the final chapter, we read of how the people separate themselves from the ungodly, how Nehemiah cracks down on corruption. This is so sad, but one of the priests had been collaborating with Tobias the Horonite, one of the rebuilder's chief enemies and opponents. But we shouldn't be too surprised. It was one of the 12 that betrayed Jesus. And sadly, that is often the case. It can be a family member, it can be a close friend, somebody that you weren't expecting that is there to destroy or try to destroy the good that you were trying to do in life. The devil will use anything and anyone that's willing. And part of the cross we bear is muscling through that and just trusting the Lord that even when things look really bad, the Lord's with us. Now, in my brief survey, I've omitted chapters 8 and 9, but these chapters, in many respects, are the high point, the very heart of the book, and the very heart of what it means to rebuild a society or a civilization. Nehemiah is too beautiful for me to do it justice, so I encourage you to go back and just reread it a few times in the weeks to come. It is a truly hopeful book. There is so much in this book that we can learn from in our time. It's very timely. But we read, it says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Masiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portion to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I need to learn that. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So the Levites quieted all the people and said, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. I want to dwell on that briefly. They're crying because they hadn't kept the law, and they realize what they've missed out on. They have to translate as well. While in captivity, a lot of the Hebrew had been replaced by Aramaic. The writings of Ezra have more Aramaicisms than the other books of the Old Testament, and that's very consistent historically. Of course they would have more, because they were in captivity. They weren't back in their homeland where they only used Hebrew. And of course Jesus spoke Aramaic, and that's related to Syriac, one of the early languages of the church, very important for Bible scholarship and so forth. So they not only preach the word or read out the law, they have people that are interpreting or translating difficult terms. They'd been gone for almost 170 years, you know. Times had changed already. There had a whole generation that wasn't raised amongst the landmarks. If you read the Old Testament, it's full of landmarks. You can walk by and go, oh, there's Rachel's tomb, or oh, hey, there's where Abraham and Sarah are buried. All that was gone. They were raised far away. So they have to explain the meaning, and that's a very important thing. In chapter 9, this is the book therapy part, by the way. We've had the building therapy. We're into the book therapy. In chapter 9, the people confess their sins, and the Levites sing a song that recounts the fortunes, misfortunes, and restoration of Israel because of the mercy of God. And it's a poem that ends with a covenant or a promise to follow God. So again, why did the people of Judah mourn? Because of regret. They regretted what had sent them into exile. They regretted the separation from God they had experienced. They regretted the lost time. They feared God. But the day is holy, and it's actually rehabilitation that the priests command. We should regret the time that we spend away from God. We should regret the time we waste in not hearing his word, the time we are content with the ruins of our temples, which are our bodies, because they're meant to be temples of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, there is a time to mourn. There's also a time to rejoice. Repentance is not complete until you've reached the joy of knowing your loving Father and his mercy. We don't heal ourselves. We don't really, we need to forgive ourselves perhaps, but really that what that means is you accept that God has forgiven you, that God's not done with you. God's moving you on. God does not want us to stay in self-recrimination or guilt. He doesn't want us to take sin lightly, by no means. But it is important not only to acknowledge our wrongdoing and strive not to repeat it, but to acknowledge the grace and forgiveness of God and that God has a plan for us. Without this rejoicing, it's impossible to heal. I guarantee it, at least in my experience. And the book of Nehemiah is a book of healing. It's absolutely a book of healing. It's almost a blueprint of how to repair a civilization. I mean, it speaks personally to our personal life of faith, too, but it's almost a blueprint of how to repair a civilization. What does that healing look like? It begins with the earnest desire of someone like a cupbearer, Nehemiah, to use his power and his position for good. It begins with the lowly servants who are willing to accompany Nehemiah, with the workers who are willing to work through really difficult conditions, impossible conditions, for a cause that is greater than themselves. Repairing a civilization rests on seven pillars here. The hand of God, the hearts of the people, the actual architecture and building, literacy, one of my favorite topics, military, community, vigilant perseverance against corruption that's expressed through a kind of social contract. Remember the covenant they make in chapters 9 and 10. All seven of these themes are present. Things that we often disparage nowadays, sadly, but whether in the United States or Canada, these are things that traditionally have secured freedom and prosperity and justice in society. All seven of these themes are in Nehemiah. Perhaps there are more than seven themes, but I couldn't help but think of Proverbs 9:1. Wisdom has built her house, she has hewn out her seven pillars. And as I've noted, the writer of Nehemiah especially stresses the healing aspects of reading and building. We need to be a society that can do both. Our civilization needs practical, physical help, construction, self-defense, organization, building therapy. We need to work with our hands more and not be afraid to get dirty. Our civilization today has become so abstract and digital that we've forgotten the importance of physical work and what it can do for us in our community. And our society needs the help of law and letters. We need to educate ourselves to hear God's word, to hear good works of literature and history and philosophy that celebrate what is wise and true and contrary to the lies of the enemy and those who would tear down and burn the walls of the holy city. Thus, I like to think of Nehemiah as encouraging book therapy and building therapy. Lastly, I want to say that Nehemiah's, again, it's a Christological book. It's a book about hope. Nehemiah's there among the people, just like Jesus was among the people. He's not off in some ivory tower. He's right there with the workers. And he says, "Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord, great and awesome." Without remembering the Lord, none of Nehemiah's successes would have happened. He would not have dared to speak to the king of Persia on behalf of his people. He would not have made the journey to Jerusalem. He would not have seen the hope of rebuilding when he rode around the city examining the broken walls and the burnt gates. But I think there's something prophetic here. When I read of Nehemiah riding around and inspecting the damage, I think of another person who rode a donkey into Jerusalem. Was Jesus thinking of Nehemiah when he entered the gates of the holy city? Was Jesus inspecting the damage done to his people and to his holy city by sin, legalism, unfaithfulness, and unfairness? Was he looking in anticipation to building the walls of the new temple, the new Jerusalem, that would be accomplished through his death and his resurrection? I don't know, but I can't help but notice that there's a mirroring effect there. And I'd like to believe that he did, because after all, during his trial, they said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" It is for the threat of rebuilding that Jesus is crucified. Jesus sees the brokenness of the world just as Nehemiah saw the brokenness of the city. And while it's easy to complain, to fret, to lose hope, to curse, all things I've done many times, would it not be much better to be like Nehemiah, to view the ashes and rubble and see the future rising gloriously from it because the merciful hand of God. Would it not be much better to welcome the Holy One as he enters the city on a donkey, promising to rebuild what human hands cannot rebuild? What could we say but welcome Jesus into our hearts, singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest."